Well, in his book, The Big Thirst, Charles Fishman points out that it's only been about the last 100 years or so that water has been safe and accessible and universally affordable for most people. He calls this the golden age of water, and he warns that it may be coming to an end. In fact, already there are 1 in 6 people on Earth that don't have ready access to clean, safe, drinkable, affordable water. There's many people that are vulnerable to diseases like typhus and typhoid fever and tuberculosis and other waterborne diseases. And maybe people have access to the water, but it's not cheap. It comes at a cost. Like, for example, the island of Fiji. So Fiji water, you know, those ones that come in the square bottle, are some of the most popular branded water in America, bottled water. But the people in Fiji themselves don't have access to that. In fact, the plant spits out a million bottles of Fiji water every day, and yet more than half of the Fijians themselves don't have access to that water or any kind of clean water. On the other hand, there are places where water is available and people just take it for granted, like the town of San Pellegrino. You know, Pellegrino bottled water usually has bubbles in it. Well, in the town of San Pellegrino in Italy, there's a spigot that just runs this pristine water all day long, 24/7, so that anyone in the town who wants the water can come and get it. So the same water that you're paying $2 or $3 for, maybe more at a restaurant, the people in San Pellegrino, well, they're getting that for free. Americans spend $16 billion a year on bottled water. $16 billion. That's more than we spent on iPhones or music concert tickets and movie tickets. Bottled water costs 3 or 4 times more than gasoline. In other words, if you were running bottled water, the price that you pay for it, through your home taps, you would be paying $9,000 a month for water. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? And a lot of people are unaware of how safe their drinking water is. So that's why they're paying for bottled water. They could just be drinking the stuff from the tap. It's all free. Or they just want the convenience. They want the portability. So they're willing to rather spend the money on the overpriced pre-bottled branded version of what they could get for free at home. Well, there's another type of life-giving water that people are perhaps unaware that it's available, or they are aware, but they are, for whatever reason, unwilling to drink it. And this is what we find in our text today in John chapter 7. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7. Last week, we saw 6 common causes of confusion about Jesus. A lot of people are confused about Jesus, right? We saw the wrong fear, that people fear authorities rather than God. We see the wrong respect. People respect the institutions of man rather than the source of truth that comes from God itself. We saw the wrong motive, when people have a motive of independence rather than a motive of glorifying God and wanting to obey God. And that if you had a motive of wanting to obey God, you would come to the word very differently than if you don't. Fourthly, we saw wrong judgment. They were inconsistent in the way that they were even applying their own theology. And the wrong attitude. People sometimes come to the word of God antagonistically. These people wanted to arrest him. They didn't want to question him to find out more about his teachings. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 32 today. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. There's the antagonism. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So the whole dominating flavor of this chapter is this confusion about the identity of Christ. That's what we've been looking at. Then on verse 37, it says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We're going to examine two parts of this claim of Christ, this claim to be the living water. We're going to look at the exclamation and then the explanation. The exclamation, he exclaims that he is the living water, and then the explanation that John supplies us. So firstly, let's look at this exclamation of Jesus, where he exclaims on the last day, verse 37 of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Have you ever been in church when a cell phone rings in the middle of a sermon? Or perhaps you're in a play or movie theater and the cell phone rings. An accidental interruption might be awkward enough, might be embarrassing enough, but this is a deliberate interruption. This is taking levels to a whole new level of awkwardness here. It's critical to grasp the significance of Christ's timing. Remember how Jesus declined when his brothers insisted that he go with them to the feast? And he said, "No, your time, you can do whatever you want, but I am on a divine timetable." Well, this is what this looks like. This is what he's talking about. Remember, he said that in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus was on a divine schedule, and here we see why. He needed to come secretly without all of his disciples and his family, and so that he could appear in the middle of the feast dramatically and teach in the temple courts. And then he withdraws from the spotlight until the last day, the great day, the climactic day. And in verse 37, on this last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Now, it was the great day of the Feast of Booths, because everything that they had been doing that week was leading up to a particular ceremony. To understand the brilliance of the divine schedule, you need to understand a little bit more about the Feast of Booths. So it's called that, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because that's the word that they use for tent. You literally had to make a makeshift dwelling, a tent to live in for a week, and they did this once a year. And the idea was that they would remember the wilderness wanderings for 40 years and appreciate that they are now in the promised land. So part of this is that they would come every day to the temple. All the people would stream to the temple grounds with the citrus fruit in one hand. This was called an ethrog, and they still do this today in Israel. You come to the Wailing Wall and that kind of area, you go to your synagogue, you go and celebrate this with an ethrog, with the citrus fruit in one hand. This was to remember the promised land and the bounty of the promised land. Then, in the other hand, you have something called a lulav. A lulav, L-U-L-A-B, or sometimes it ends in a V. And the lulav is three branches, a myrtle branch and a palm branch and a willow branch. And I don't know exactly what the significance is of each of those, but they represent three stages of the wilderness wandering. And the point is, you would have this lulav with the three branches, and you would have your citrus fruit, and you would come to the temple. And each morning, you would then follow the priest from the temple ground to the pool of Siloam nearby in Jerusalem, and the people would wave their lulavs in rhythm, and they would sing psalms, like this one, Psalm 42, verse 1. "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So it was a joyous time. It was a very fastidious time. And the people would be chanting these types of psalms as they get there. When they get to the pool of Siloam, the priest would scoop up some of the water in a pitcher, and people would chant this, Isaiah 12, verse 3. This was in the passage that Tom read earlier. Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So this was a symbolic act that the priest was drawing water from the well of salvation at the pool of Siloam. And then they would all march back to the temple, and the priest would circle the altar once, and then he would pour this water on the altar, and everybody would cheer, and it was a very fun time. Now, they did this 6 days in a row, and on the seventh day, they did the same thing, but with a difference. When the priest came in, he would walk around the altar seven times. Can you think of why entering the promised land, why would they would do something seven times? Well, the very first city to fall in the promised land was Jericho. And the way that they caused the city to fall was to walk around the walls seven times. And this is what that represents. So here the priest walks around the altar seven times, and he holds the pitcher above his head. And then the crowd calls for him to raise it higher. They shout, raise it higher. So then he tries to raise it higher. And they say, raise it higher. And he gets up on his toes and he's holding it. And then everyone hushes for a moment. And then he dumps all the water down again, and everybody cheers and claps, and it's a big celebration. What a fun thing. Maybe we should do that in church. Ask Tom. Well, this time there was something else going on, though. This particular feast, something shocking happened. Now, the text doesn't mention the exact timing, but I would imagine that it would be that moment of hush that the priest is holding the pitcher over his head, or maybe just after the splash, but at some dramatic moment while this is happening on the great day, look at verse 37, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, this is new. Somebody commandeering the symbolism of the feast. Jesus is saying this feast is about me. That this whole feast is pointing to me. I'm this is the shadow, and I'm the substance. And so God has done something for their ancestors, and Jesus is saying, no, this whole feast isn't about what he did for the ancestors. It's about what he's doing for you right here, right now. I'm the living water. Drink up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the scriptures that say that, it's kind of a composite idea. Throughout the scriptures, water is equated with salvation. Jeremiah 2:13, Yahweh calls himself the fountain of living waters. Isaiah 12, verse 3, I read it earlier, with joy you will draw up water from the wells of salvation. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 47, God predicted that in the end times, a fountain would start bubbling, a spring would bubble from the temple itself, and it would turn into a river eventually, and it would run down into the Dead Sea. And when the waters from the temple touched the waters from the Dead Sea, they would bring life to the Dead Sea, and there would be wildlife again. There would be aquatic life in the Dead Sea, and you would be able to drink that water again. You know, the Dead Sea is where people go and float today. And take tourist pictures. It's always been that salty. And the Ezekiel 47 passage says, no, that one day that is going to be a place of life again. So water is constantly being seen as a symbol of life and salvation, the living waters, God himself. And this is how Jesus saw himself. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4? In chapter 4, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, can you imagine being in the crowd that day when Jesus said this? I imagine he effectively gripped their attention. I bet you could hear the drip, drip, drip off the altar. This was a whole new level of audacity, wasn't it? Here he's stealing the thunder of the priest. He's claiming to be the point of the feast itself, the only source of satisfaction and the wellspring of salvation. Oh boy, is he in trouble now. Verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You today as well, you can have your thirstings, your longings quenched. You can be filled and satisfied. You can have your soul filled to the brim with meaning and fulfillment and joy and life. Your heart will not only be a cup that is filled to the brim, but it will be a source, a fountain of living water for others that will never get used up, or that will keep producing life for yourself and that you could share for others. Eternal life. The Holy Grail. This is the quest, right? Now, I don't think anyone on that day grasped the full meaning of this. So John graciously supplies a little footnote just to explain for us. And this brings us to our second point, the explanation. The explanation. So we've seen the exclamation, now we're looking at the explanation. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's our footnote. This is John explaining something about what Jesus has just said. The work of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant was different from the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. Very different. The Old Covenant is not just a dusty covenant that with the dust blown off looks like the New Covenant. No, the New Covenant is a complete upgrade. It's not like going from Windows 3.0 to Windows Vista. It's like throwing out your Windows and getting a Mac or whatever. You know, it's a completely different operating system. And the Holy Spirit plays an essential role in the New Covenant in a way that he didn't play in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit only came to start the church and what we call the church age in Acts chapter 2. So before that, you have, you know, the saints of old, the faithful believers in Yahweh, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, and all of the Israelites, and even the people before that, you know, from Adam and Eve to Abraham that believed in God, like Job, for example. But they're not part of the church. The church was something new. It's only used in the New Testament, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the unit that houses the Holy Spirit. And this is all brand new. And so John is saying this is what Jesus was referring to have a river, a fountain of water that would produce rivers of living water in you, indwelling in your heart. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one that comes alongside us, would not come unless Jesus ascended into heaven. So we know that the Holy Spirit was not present in the church in the way that he is after the ascension. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once, and he has been active all the way from before creation through creation. And in the Old Testament, he is responsible for regenerating the Old Testament believers, the Old Covenant believers. He is responsible for leading and guiding the kings and the judges and empowering those that he needs to function for the kingdom, etc. But he was not there in the same way that he is today after the ascension. I'm going to prove that to you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit's still active, but he's not indwelling. He's not living inside believers. So the temple was a stone building. Before that, it was a tabernacle, a big tent. And the glory of God resided in that building. But now the glory of God resides in the believers as a corporate unit. So after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which was about, I think it's about 7.5 months after this event, after this Feast of Booths, the next Pentecost that happens, that's when Jesus has already gone, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down into the room and they start speaking in tongues to show that they all have the supernatural power in them. And just like getting a new roommate, there would be adjustments. This new living arrangement is going to come with some implications. And we see them in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. See that phrase? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see how that phrase keeps getting used? This is the first time it's used in the New Testament. It's never used in the Old Testament, this idea that he dwells in you. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So in the church age, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You plural, by the way. You plural, you the church. Do you get what this means? I mean, where is Jesus right now? Geographically, where is Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. This is his habitual place of being right now. He was on earth, and then he went up, he ascended into heaven, and the angels told the apostles he would come down again out of heaven to set up his kingdom on earth in the future. And in the meantime, our job is to go into all the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's not technically accurate to say you need to invite Jesus into your heart. I mean, you can say that because if what you mean by that is the Spirit of Jesus. But Jesus is not going to leave heaven and pop into, you know, your heart. But he is going to send his Spirit into your heart to dwell in you. So Jesus is in heaven. Where is the Spirit? The Spirit is housed in a temple on earth. Not a temple made with hands and bricks and mortar, but the human heart, the temple of the church. The church. So this Holy Spirit is here today. He is with you. You know, in one sense, you hear people praying, come Holy Spirit. Well, if you're speaking to people, you're preaching in a church, you're praying in a church, a corporate gathering of believers, the Spirit is there. He's there in each of the believers. He gives them each different gifts so that together they can serve one another and glorify God in unique ways. He gives them different utterances and different giftings. So the Spirit dwells in you. He guarantees your resurrection according to this passage. He leads you, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He adopts you into God's family and causes you to cry, Abba, Father. He makes God your daddy. And he bears witness of your salvation. In other words, he grants you assurance. Did you pick that up? That in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So assurance of salvation, knowing for sure that you are saved, is a gift that comes from having the Holy Spirit in you. If you have the Spirit in you, he will tell your spirit you're safe. I'm here as the guarantor of your salvation. I mean, this is amazing stuff. I wish I could be here to see the expressions on your faces. I want you to go home and meditate on this wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It should make you want to be more pure. That's one of the implications we see in the New Testament, that we should be a pure body, that we should keep our witness as a church pure, through church discipline, for example, that we should keep ourselves pure, that we would not unite our bodies to any type of sinful situation, and that we would bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the problem with any water supply is that it can dry up, right? It can dry up, it can be polluted, it can run out. So, for example, in the year 2007, Spain had a very severe drought, and the second largest city in Spain, Barcelona, completely ran out of water. And so they actually had tankers that usually carry chemicals, and they brought water from France. They imported drinking water. I don't know how well they must have cleaned out those tankers. But anyway, they bring these huge ships full of water, and the largest could hold 10 million gallons of water. But the first one that arrived had 5 million gallons of water. 5 million gallons. It was called the Sikkim Defender. Sikkim Defender. And it arrived on May 13th, 2007. And They pumped 5 million gallons of water into the city's water supply, and it lasted all of 32 minutes. 32 minutes, a half an hour, and 5 million gallons was just gone. Well, that's because Barcelona is a huge city, and Barcelona uses 220 million gallons a day. Not 5 million gallons, 220 million gallons a day. So the largest tankers that can only bring 10 million gallons, I mean, you would just need so many of them to come, and that's just one day. So thankfully, the rainy season started. The rainy season started just in time to save these people's lives and stave off an untenable disaster. Isn't that such a great picture of how when man's efforts fail, God's power supplies? What about you? Have your efforts at fulfillment and joy left you high and dry? Has all the world's psychology and philosophy and self-help and education and politics done enough to slake your thirst for meaning and purpose? Has anything man has ever done to conquer death produced eternal life? You can see how the living water of Jesus Christ is something that we all need, something we all long for. And not only in believing in him once, but that you, when you do believe in him and you get the Holy Spirit in you, you have this life-giving water in you forever and ever, and it never dries up. So are you thirsty? Is your soul parched with the salt water of sin that promises to fill you up but only leaves you thirsting and aching? Are you spiritually dry? Maybe you're in a dry spell today with waning affections for Christ. Well, let his Holy Spirit refresh you daily and refresh your appreciation for what Jesus has done for you and what he supplies. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the living water in you now. You're a bottle of water. That's what you are. You are a unit of water. You are the container of the Holy Spirit is this pallet before us today with all of these bottles of the Holy Spirit, the living water. And our job is not only to be refreshed by it ourselves, but to go and share that with a parched world. So let's praise God today that the Holy Spirit in you never dries up. And if you're feeling thirsty, drink up. Drink up, and then go and share what you have with the thirsty world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder that the Holy Spirit is available to anyone who asks, anyone who trusts in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.